Let's look at Luke chapter 23, and we're going to commence at verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nurse.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, happy Easter. Familiarity, they say, breeds contempt. That's an old English proverb, that familiarity breeds contempt. What it means is when we know something really well, when it happens often and we know all the details, then we tend to think, "Oh, well, I know that, I'm on top of that, I don't need to think about that, I don't need to think about what it matters or if it's important or whatever." Familiarity breeds contempt. And the risk is that can happen at Easter, because the same thing happens every Easter. Last year at this time, we had chocolate Easter eggs and hot cross buns, and the Royal Easter Show was on, and we came to special services at church. And this year, there are hot cross buns and chocolate Easter eggs and Royal Easter Show and special service, and it'll be the same next year. We're really familiar with all of this. We know the story. And we think, yes, I know what that's all about. I can let that wash over. This is just Easter again. Familiarity can breed contempt. We can lose sight of the enormity of this, of the fact that this is actually the most important day in the Christian calendar every single year. So the exercise for the next few little minutes is to think again beyond what's familiar, beyond what we think we know so well, and see if we can focus on the enormity, the hugeness of what Easter is actually about. We're going to do that by asking what I call the four questions of Easter. And the AV guys are going to put them up on the screen so you can see them. They are the four questions of Easter. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he achieve? What does he require? If you're someone who takes notes on your phone or in a notebook, then you're one of the good people, because that's a good thing to do. But there's your four headings. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he achieve? What does he require? Okay, let's go through each of those one by one. We'll start with the first one. So we can lose the questions now, if you like. Thank you. First question, who is Jesus? Now, this is going to be easier to understand if you can picture the scene in that Bible reading that we just heard read. Now, we know what's happened leading up to this point. Jesus has been on trial before the Roman governor of the province of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Pilate actually pronounced him not guilty, but the crowd was baying for his blood. And the leaders of the temple, the authorities, had gone to Pilate and said, unless you do something and kill this man, we'll report you back to headquarters, back to the imperial capital city in Rome. Well, Pilate thought, I'll satisfy them by punishing this man. So he gave Jesus to his soldiers, and they beat him, and they whipped him, and they punished him mercilessly to within an inch of his life, mocked him. The crowd still wasn't happy. They still wanted Jesus dead. Pilate said, hey, it's Passover. I can release one prisoner for Passover. I'll release this Jesus. The crowd said, no, don't want that. Release the terrorist Barabbas instead. In the end, Pilate gave in, and he handed Jesus over to his Roman execution squad to be put to death. Now, in those days, an execution was a public event. It was a big public spectacle. It was a show, like a football grand final. Everyone went. So when the word spread around Jerusalem early on that Friday morning there was going to be an execution, the crowds gathered around the gates of the fortress Antonia to see this man being led out by the Roman soldiers and being led through the streets of Jerusalem in that chilly early morning light on that Friday morning, through the gate of the city, out to the hill beyond that gate, the hill called the Skull. But Jesus had been beaten to within an inch of his life. He was covered in blood. He was, like all condemned men, condemned to be crucified, supposed to carry the crossbeam, the big crossbeam of his cross, on his shoulders all the way to the execution site. But he was weak. He was stumbling. He kept falling. And the soldiers were becoming very irritated about this. They didn't want this journey to take all day. They wanted to get it over and done with. So they turned around and they grabbed a man out of the crowd. The man they grabbed was a big strapping countryman, a big farm worker by the name of Simon, who was in Jerusalem, quite possibly for the Passover celebrations. He came from a place called Cyrene, which is what is now Libya in North Africa. And they made him take the heavy wooden crossbeam on his shoulders and walk behind the man who was about to die all the way to the cross. And how were the crowds reacting? Were they still baying for blood? Or seeing how desperately sick this man was, how much pain he was in, how much agony he was in, were they weeping for him in his pain and agony? Were some of them just struck dumb, seeing how much he was suffering now and knowing how much worse it was just about to get? Can you picture the scene? If you can picture the scene, I want you to ask this question. It's a grim picture. It's a fairly horrible scene. But who's in charge? Who's in control? Who's calling the shots? Was it the Roman commanding officer, the commander of the execution squad, leading the condemned man out to death? Was he in charge? What about the crowd, who've now got what they wanted? They've got this man being led out to his death. Are they in charge? Are they calling the shots? Are they in control? Is it the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who's watching all of this from the safety of the battlements on top of the fortress Antonia? He's the most important man politically there. Is he in charge? Is he in control of what's going on? Is it the smug temple authorities who've now achieved what they set out to achieve? They've got Jesus of Nazareth condemned to death. Are they the ones in control? Are they in charge? And the answer is it's none of them. Because the man in charge, in control of this whole grisly scene, is none other than the staggering, gasping Jesus himself. Because He is doing exactly what he intended to do. This was his idea. It wasn't anyone else's idea. It was his idea. This man who has a crown of thorns pushed into his bleeding forehead was once a strong young carpenter. Now he can't even carry a single timber beam on his shoulders, but he's in charge. He's in control. He is running this whole awful scene. He had come to Jerusalem for exactly this purpose, to die, to allow the authorities to put him to death. As he travelled towards Jerusalem, he warned his followers what was going to happen. He would be seized, he would be condemned, and he would be killed. He wasn't looking forward to it, he was dreading it. In the garden, as he prayed, just hours before these horrible events, he wept and he sweated and asked his Father to take this from him if possible. But he understood, he accepted God's will because it was his will, it was his plan. He was there to fulfill his plan as the Son of God, because the man being led to his death is God, come in the form of a human being. Jesus of Nazareth is the loving maker and ruler of the universe. He is the God who is there. That's who Jesus is. When he blinked through the tears and the trickles of blood, he saw the women weeping for him. And because he's God, he could see the future. He knew it was going to happen. And he told them that in less than 40 years from now, this city, this Jerusalem, these streets that we're in, will be besieged by the Roman army. You will be under siege for years. The citizens in this siege, in this city, will starve to death. Thousands will die horrible deaths. It's going to be awful. He looked like the weakest, most vulnerable person there that Friday, but he was choosing to exercise his power as the Son of the living God by being there, doing that, dying that day. Now, the question is, why? Why would he do that? That's our second question. Why did he come? Since he was God, why was he putting up with this? Why didn't he just stop, straighten his back, and call down death and destruction on all his enemies? He had the power. He could do that. Why didn't he say to the crowd, weeping at his awful injuries, "It's all right, I'll fix this, stand back, see what I can do"? Why didn't he do that? Why did he let a bunch of Italian ruffians in uniforms treat him like this? Why did he put up with the pain? Why did he let them humiliate him? Why didn't he use his universe planet-shaping powers to put it all, make it all come to an end on the spot? Why? Why didn't he call 72,000 angels to come and rescue him? Because this is what he came to do. This was his intention. This was always the plan. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had described what would happen in amazing detail. Isaiah said, "He took up our pain and bore our suffering. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors." This was always the plan. 33 years earlier, he'd been born as a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and he had been born to do this. He had been born to die. That's what he came for. He came as the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. He had travelled to Jerusalem knowing that he would die there. On the way, he said to his friends and his disciples around him, he said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He was born to die. His follower Paul, many years later, would write, "The wages of sin is death." And Jesus knew, as the Son of God, that all of his friends, his followers, his sheep, had all sinned. The people there around him and all of his followers through the centuries had sinned by ignoring God, were guilty of failures and failings and inadequacies, and as a result were all condemned to death, every single one of them. His plan was to do their dying for them, so that those who follow him, who love him and obey him, will have eternal life. That's why he came. He came as God's rescue mission to planet Earth, and he would rescue his people by dying for them. Paul wrote, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How could God, perfectly just, perfectly good, perfectly righteous, fulfill people who ignored him, turned their backs on him, and did the wrong thing? He could do that. He could make that gift of eternal life to them because he paid for the gift. It's the giver who pays for the gift. If I gave you a gift, I'd pay for it. That's how it works. The giver pays for the gift. It's God's gift and needs to be paid for. And that's what God has done. Jesus paid the price, and the price was death. That's why he chose to die in my place as my substitute, his death in place of mine. It's a mighty cosmic rescue mission and a thing that rocked the universe and astonished the angels, that this was the plan, that the good shepherd would come to die for his sheep. So that's the answer to the second of the Easter questions. Why did he come? So, third question, what did he achieve? What did he achieve by doing this? He knew that death was his mission. He knew it was his purpose. He knew that his death would provide forgiveness, powerful, eternal forgiveness for his people. Forgiveness is what it was all about from the beginning. Even when he was dying, he looks at his killers, he looks at the crowd gathered around the cross and says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive his people. Forgiveness is what his death is all about. It's all about forgiveness. It's about us being forgiven for ignoring God. As he died in agony on the cross, that's what Jesus was doing. He was saving his people. As they mocked him and said, "Can you save your people?" he was doing it right in front of them. He was rescuing, saving his people. As for saving himself, that was never the plan. The plan was that he would sacrifice himself, so that he would sacrifice himself in order to save his people. And those eyewitnesses there at the foot of the cross could see all that. It was happening in front of them. The sacrificing and the saving was happening as they watched, but they just couldn't see it. When Governor Pilate condemned Jesus to death, the soldiers went and grabbed a couple of other condemned prisoners out of the jail and brought them as well. It was time-saving. It was less effort for the soldiers if they could crucify several people at once. So there were three of them there. As those three men hung there, side by side on those three crosses, they represented the entire spectrum of human nature. The whole of the human race was there. Because in the end, the human race is only divided into two groups: those who turn away from Jesus and those who turn towards Jesus. And both those voices could be heard there on that cross on that Friday morning. One dying criminal, in the midst of his pain and suffering, still managed to find enough breath to gasp out his rejection of Jesus. Those who don't want the rescue that Jesus offers will still be rejecting him, even on their deathbeds. I mean, there are some who think, "Yes, I will turn to Jesus. I will submit to him. I will ask for his rescue later, not just now. Sometime in my life, but not just now. I don't feel like it now." What makes them think they will ever feel like it? Rejection is a habit that starts as a cobweb and becomes a cable. Those who dismiss Jesus will still be doing it on their deathbed, just like that dying criminal. But the other voice was also there. The other criminal recognized this beaten, bleeding, suffering man for who and what he really was: the ruler of the universe, the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This man saw through the superficial appearance. He saw the majesty inside the agony. And so he turned to this all-powerful dying king beside him and said, "Remember me." The man himself saw himself as he really was. He was honest, unlike the other criminal. He said, "We are being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And in the light of this painful honesty about himself, he turns to Jesus saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In response, Jesus utters a promise. I think, the most powerful promise that has ever been uttered by anyone anywhere. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says those words? I think he means something like this, something along these lines. He says, your body is dying, but you, the real you, will survive death and survive it well. At the moment, we can't reach out and touch each other. But the moment you die, you will feel my hand in yours, leading you to paradise. That's what Jesus achieved with his death on the cross. Opened up paradise, opened up the way into heaven for his people. And Jesus makes exactly the same promise to everyone who turns to him. To everyone who turns to Jesus and says, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Please forgive me. Please change me. Please take over as my king, my captain, my commander-in-chief. He says, you shall be with me in paradise. That's what Jesus achieved. Now, in the light of what Jesus achieved on the cross, what does he require? What does he want? What does he require from us? Well, in speaking to that repentant thief on the cross, he explains what he requires of every one of us, and he does it in just two words. He tells us that he is calling us, requiring us to be with him. We can hear it when he says it to the repentant thief, you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise wouldn't be paradise without Jesus. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. And without him, no one gets into paradise. We are either with Jesus or we are on the outside. And that makes those two words, with me, the call that Jesus makes to each one of us. He said fairly similar words right at the beginning of the whole story when he called his first followers, those first fishermen. He said, follow me, be with me. He is the commanding officer. We are the troops on the battlefield, and he's calling us forward under his command, saying, come on, with me. That's the command. And where he is leading us is into paradise, into eternal life, into heaven. There's only one door into eternal life. That door is marked forgiveness. That door is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned by ignoring God. We've earned death. Only Jesus has died the death that we deserve. We can have eternal life. We can actually not face eternal death because Jesus has dealt with death. His death is the most powerful rescue in the world. It opens up the eternity of joy for all who follow him, all who are with him. So I suppose the question has to be, are you with him? Is he your king? Is he in charge of your life? Is he calling the shots? Is he your king day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment? Is he first in your life? Is he number one? Has there ever been a moment in your life when you've turned from living your life your way to his way? Have you ever said to him, please take over, please remember me when you come into your kingdom, just like the repentant criminal? Because Jesus is in his kingdom right now. He is ruling and reigning right now. And everyone in the world can be divided into those two groups, those who are in his kingdom, those who are not, those who are with him, those who are without him. So, do those two words, with him, belong to you? Do you want to be certain, absolutely certain that they do, absolutely assured that you are with him and those words apply to you? Then what you need to do to make the absolute certainty of that, absolute assurance of that, is to turn to him. Consciously, knowingly, deliberately turn to him. Ask him to remember me as the thief did. It's all you need to do. He does the rest. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you're unsure, if you're uncertain, make today the day you become certain, you become sure. Before you go to bed tonight, perhaps when you're on your own, just take a moment to close your eyes and ask Jesus to make you his. You could do it any time today. While we're all singing the last hymn, you can just, in the silence of your own mind and your own heart, ask him to make you his. Any words will do. There are no magic words, no special words. If you said, please, Jesus, please forgive me, please change me, please take over the running of my life now and forever, words like that would do it. It's rather, I'd like to think it's a little bit like what used to happen in the medieval era, back in ancient kingdoms. A knight, maybe a knight dressed up in full armor, would kneel before his king, and he'd have his sword, he'd put his hands on the hilt of his sword, and the point would be on the ground, and he would bow his head to the king and say, you are my king, my lord, my liege lord, my life at your command. And that's what we do to be with Jesus and to become one of his people for certain, with absolute assurance. We kneel before him, we bow our head, we say, you are my king, my lord, my liege lord, my life at your command. That's what it means for Jesus to be your king, your captain, your commander in chief, and for him to say to you, you are with me and you will be with me. So this Friday can be a true Good Friday. If you have been uncertain or unsure, you can settle this matter before the day is out. Don't trust yourself to do it tomorrow. Good Friday is only good if you are with him. So speak to him today, settle the matter, step across the line, close the deal. He says, be with me. Come to me. So come to him. Well, that is the message of Easter, and it's an enormous message. A huge message. It's more than a four-day-long weekend, isn't it? And chocolate Easter eggs and hot cross buns and trips to the Royal Easter Show with far too many show bags. Comes each year to remind us to ask these questions and look at the answers. Let's look at those four questions again, and this time look at them with the answers. These are the questions of Easter, and these are the answers. Who is Jesus? He is the God who made you and loves you. Why did he come? He came to die your death and purchase your forgiveness. What did he achieve? He opened paradise and eternal life for you. What does he require? That you follow him as your rescuer and ruler. And that is what is at the heart of a really happy Easter. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who can hear my voice right now. Among these people, there are some who are not with you, who've never taken that step and who know they should. I ask you to change them today. Draw them to yourself by the power of your love. Bind them to yourself as part of your family and your kingdom so that they will be with you both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.